Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me on. And it begs the question, is that what we want? Is that what we want to do? It implies, if Jesus taking our hand, it implies our following him. And it's exactly what we're going to be talking about. Exactly what I want to talk to us all about this morning. We're continuing our practical discipleship series. Last week we talked about the importance of being awake, of being aware, of awakening our understanding so that discipleship is even possible. This morning I want to talk about discipleship's greatest enemy. Oh, there is a great enemy of discipleship. Discipleship's most fiendish foe, as it were. Turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. It's very important that we have a proper concept and understanding of discipleship because most people don't. Most people have no clue what discipleship even is. They call themselves disciples of Christ, and yet they don't know what a disciple is. Most people that do understand in any regard what discipleship is, shun it and reject it. And I want to talk this morning about what discipleship is and that which is most contentious against pure, true biblical discipleship. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, the Bible says, this is Jesus speaking, and he said to them all, Jesus speaking here, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man will come after me, if any man will take my hand and be led on, is what he's saying. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Set aside his own desires and predilections. Set aside his own propensities. Set aside those things of his own desires. Because he's following me now. He's becoming my disciple. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. A daily identification with Christ is what that means. It's not some arbitrary a hardship that people go through and say, oh, that's my cross to bear. No. That's a daily identification with Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's doing. And he says, and follow me. Turn now to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. These are very familiar scriptures. We all know them very well. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. What kind of grace? The grace of God that bringeth salvation. The only kind of true grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It has been presented to everyone. Teaching us what? What does the grace of God, what does the true grace of God that brings salvation, that grace, what does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, right now. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly, denying all ungodliness and worldliness. That's what the grace of God teaches us, and that's what the grace of God is for, and that's why most people, as we're going to talk about today, have redefined grace, have turned it into something that it's not, have rejected it, and therefore discipleship in most of Christendom today is dead for that reason. There is no discipleship. Well, as we're talking about discipleship, it would be a good idea to know exactly what that is. What are we talking about? I'm a firm believer in defining words and saying what you mean and defining what you're talking about. And so what is a disciple? A disciple, according to the dictionary, I looked it up in Webster's 1828, a disciple is a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another, hence the constant attendance of Christ. You know, say that, constant attendance? That's not Sunday morning people, that's not Wednesday evening people. That's not people that whenever they happen to think about it or when they get in a bind, they lift up the name of God. No, this is constant attendance to Christ. Those who have taken his hand and are being led by him. The constant attendance of Christ were called his disciples. And hence all Christians are called disciples. Why? Because all Christians are to be constant attendants to Christ. All Christians are called his disciples as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. It's one thing to learn them. It's another thing to receive them. Those who learn have a cognitive understanding of what his doctrines are and his precepts and his commands, but also those who receive them, embrace them wholly and completely and willingly. That's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple is of Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, are we disciples of Jesus? Do we meet those criteria? That's the question. Are we meeting those criteria? Or have we been duped by the world, the devil, and flesh, and following after something else? Whose disciples are we? A follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. What other are we the adherents to their doctrines? Doctrines, is that means teachings. That means instructions. Okay? That's what a doctrines is. Teachings. Whose teachings are we following? That's the question. Okay, that's what a disciple is. Now, what is it to disciple? It's a verb. One was a noun. Person, place, or thing, right? Now, this is a verb. What is it to disciple? Because we have to understand both definitions. To disciple is to teach, to train, or to bring up. So you disciple children as they grow. Why? What are you discipling them to? You're discipling them to adults. We're raising children to be adults. What is it to disciple? It's to make disciples of, to convert to the doctrines or principles. Converting someone to the doctrines and principles of Christ to understand, to learn, and to receive them is being discipled. That is to disciple. So in a sense, to disciple, as in education and instruction, through subjection and correction. How else are you going to be discipled by somebody? How else do we learn? See, a lot of people don't want that concept in their Christian walk. They don't want to be corrected in their morality, in their Christianity, in their way of walking. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want that. And just like everything else, they divorce that concept from the rest of the world and the rest of life. No person ever rose to a position of authority in any job whatsoever unless they were first discipled, taught, and were able to learn. They'll accept it there. But don't you dare tell me anything about my Christianity or my moral precepts. I can do what I want to do. We're going to get to some of that too. But that's how most people are today, and that's why discipleship in the church is dead. Their ideas and concepts of discipleship in church or in their Christianity do not meet their same ideals of discipleship outside. They're willing to receive instruction out there most of the time. Some people are idiots, but most of the time in the real world, people accept it. Usually with open arms. Oh, how do you do that? Oh, like this. Oh, that's great. They look at tutorials on YouTube all day. They find books to read to find out other things about different things. They do all sorts of stuff in order to try to be discipled on the things that they want discipleship on. Do we want discipleship in Christianity, in true biblical Christianity? Discipleship is to instruct or educate, to inform the mind, to prepare by instructing in correct principles and habits. as to discipline youth for a profession or for future usefulness. Discipline. See, that's a word that comes, that's where disciple comes from. The word disciple is derived from the word discipline. What is discipline? We're going to get to that too. What is discipline? So disciple is to instruct and govern. Well, people don't like that either. Don't govern me. I can do my own thing. I can control myself. And sure, people expect to be governed in other ways, in other places. Well, some do. There are some idiots that don't even like to be governed. They'd rather have anarchy. But for some reason, under the umbrella of Christianity and this radical religious formation, people don't want to be. No. It's too radical for them. It's to teach rules and practice and accustom to order and subordination as to discipline troops in an army. Another example, discipline, to be discipled in an army. Do you realize if a government put an army on the battlefield that wasn't disciplined, that wasn't discipled in the ways that they should act, how long do you expect that army would last? It wouldn't last very long. It is to correct, to chastise, to punish. It's to execute the laws of a church on offenders. Huh? People don't like that either. You violate the ordinances of God and the church tries to correct. No. That's discipleship. A Christian would embrace it. A Christian would say, oh, please teach me. Did I do something wrong? And this, the execution of biblical law, is with the view to bring people to repentance and reform their life. Nobody becomes a Christian and is all the way at the top of the ladder. There needs to be reformation of life as we go along. It's called growing in grace. To disciple is to advance and prepare by instruction. Do you understand what I'm... All of discipleship has instruction, direction, correction. All of it. Doesn't matter who we are or what level we're at. We all need to be discipled. And as I said, to be discipled is to be disciplined. So there must be discipline and there must be disciplined. Are we disciplined? Are we under the structure of the discipleship of Christ being led on by His hand? There's only one way to discipleship. And only the way of discipleship, true biblical discipleship, receives grace. That's the only person that receives any grace at all, is he who has subjected himself to be led by the hand of Christ. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Really? Do we want that? We should. We should want that. So therefore, to follow Jesus, as he said, follow me, that is Jesus' call to discipleship. Jesus' followers are defined by discipleship, by his very own words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When following Jesus, you're his disciple. If you're not, if you claim to follow Jesus and you're not actually following him, you haven't taken his hand and being led on by the precious Lord, you're not really his disciple. You're deceived. You've concocted some deviant form that you were willing to submit to, but you're not following Jesus. You're not his disciple, and therefore grace is avoiding you. Jesus said, if any will come after, what does that mean? That means to follow. If anyone is coming after, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone is going to come after me, anyone wants to be discipled by me, let him be discipled. That's what he said. What following means is how he intends us to be discipled. Look back in Luke chapter 9 there. Following is equated with receiving instructions. We established that, we've said it, but let's establish it right here. Without the reception of instruction, we're not following anybody. We're trying to make our own way. In Luke chapter 9, at verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does he say next? For whosoever will save his life, in other words, whoever desires not to follow me, but to go his own way, to blaze his own path, for whosoever will save his own life shall lose it. That's not the way we're to go. That's not what's going to bring you eternal life, blazing your own trail. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. What is losing your life for Jesus' sake? It's grabbing his hand and being led on. That's what losing your life for his sake is. Because I've set aside my own preferences, my own desires, my own lusts of the flesh, and I am going his way, not my way. I am not seeking to save my life, my direction, my ways of doing things. I'm seeking his instruction and his direction. For what is a man advantaged if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You can seek your own way and gain as much as you wish. But what have you really gained? What have you gotten in the end? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's name. Of me and my words. Of me and my words. You see that? Of me and of my words. Following is equated with receiving instruction. What does that mean? He's trying to get them to understand and to embrace him and his words. That's his instructions. That's his dictates, his doctrines, his ways of doing things. So following is equated. You can't have any other way. If you're following Jesus, you are embracing him, who he is, what he stands for, and his words, his instructions, his directions. Jesus was speaking directly to the disciples or to his apostles when he said that. So when Jesus said it, it was a direct command. Now, we don't have that luxury, do we? However, we're still commanded to do so, to follow him. How? Now it's by extension. We don't have Jesus sitting right here in the room bodily with us to tell us, follow me. Don't be ashamed of me or my words. We don't have that, but we do have others. And Jesus is still saying the same thing by extension through other people now. He uses others to do that. So he has others who are called to disciple. No one started off at the top. He started discipling his apostles. His apostles went out and discipled others. They grew in stature, in spirit, and in truth, and went out and discipled others until this thing, by extension, was discipled into all parts of the earth. And it continues through time. And we are to take those biblical instructions and those who are mature in Christ and those who have learned more than we have, and we are to learn from them through Jesus. What did Paul say? What did Paul say? He said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, Paul was never even an apostle when Jesus was on the earth. Jesus struck him down on the way to Damascus, spoke to him. What did Paul do? Paul went off by himself and studied. He learned directly from God. Then he went out and tried to disciple others. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So is Paul saying, y'all just follow me? No. Be followers of me in the manner of following him. Follow me in the manner in which I am following him. I am trying to disciple you and teach you not to my ways, but to his ways. Paul says, don't follow me as I do things in my own way. Follow me as I follow him. Be followers of me as I follow him. He discipled me, I've discipled others, and others will continue to disciple, as he told Timothy, as he told Titus, as he told others, go and disciple others. It continues to go, and it continues to go forth. So no one is not in need of discipleship. So we've established the fact that following Jesus is discipleship. Being discipled, being taught, being trained, being brought up. And so we learn in many ways, in many respects, we learn by correction. We learn through correction, through being corrected and instructed. Because if we have our own way, we're walking this way, and as we're being taught and we learn something, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore because it results this way and I don't like that result. That's how we learn, isn't it? In almost every aspect of life, we read things and we learn, oh, well, I never thought that before. When we're studying in school, we're instructed that 2 + 2 = 4. We don't just naturally know that. Right? So in school, we learn things, we're instructed, and we learn farther. We make mistakes on our tests, they get marked wrong. I learn, okay, that was wrong. That's not the right answer. You find the right answer and you put it in your brain, and now next time if the question comes up, guess what? You've got the right answer. Why? Because you've been discipled and instructed. So now we're right. Only someone who likes being wrong resists instruction and direction. So how do we learn? How are we taught? Well, several different ways. The Holy Spirit can speak to us directly. Absolutely. If your heart's open to him, he can speak to you directly. You can learn directly from the Holy Ghost. We learn through the meditation of scriptures. Like I mentioned earlier, reading something. You read something, oh, I didn't know that. Read and meditate on the scriptures. Don't just read through them and say, oh, yeah, that's a nice little story. No, there's a lesson there. There's multitudes of lessons in every verse that the Holy Ghost can use to exemplify our lives to others in Christ. And so we're taught in many different ways, specifically through the Holy Ghost directly speaking to our conscience. We have instruction from the meditation in the scriptures, and we have instruction from others, people teaching us. Children learning in school don't just learn in school. They have an instructor, a teacher, to help guide them through the lessons. And this is what teachers are in Christianity. They are instructors to help guide Christians through the lessons, through the understandings of Scripture. The instruction of others does not replace instruction from the Holy Ghost or meditation in Scriptures. A lot of people think that. There's a lot of Christians today that went to church with a Bible that hadn't been opened, but they bring it and put it under their arm and bring it, and they sit and they listen to a preacher, and they believe what they want to believe. They're not being discipled. They haven't opened their Bible. They haven't confirmed the Word. Like Paul said, hey, check me out. They haven't done that. So all of these things are important. So the instruction of others does not replace direct communication with the Holy Spirit or meditation and out of the scriptures, but it substantiates their lessons and their teachings. Instructions from others guides through that. So it's very important to have instructions from others, to have a teacher. Where would we be without teachers? Where would the children be without instruction in their lessons in school, in homeschooling, where would you be? Would you understand anything? Would you know how to read? Who in here can honestly say that they would know how to read without instructions, without a teacher, without discipleship? Oh, and reading is so very important. Isn't it more important to have a structured understanding and to walk in the ways of Jesus more perfectly? It is. So we have others that need to teach us. Oh, what about 1 John 2:27? Anybody know what 1 John 2:27 says? 1 John 2:27. Let's address that, because there are people. 1 John 2:27 says this. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Oh, how many professing Christians I've heard that reject any form of authority or any form of discipleship have used that verse right there. I have no need of man to teach me. Really? I've heard people say that. They don't believe it of their very own children. You have no need. Oh, okay. You don't have no need of many men to teach you. Why are you teaching your children? See, it's hypocrisy. That's not what that verse means at all, in any way, shape, or form, that people don't need for a man to be instructing them. How else are you going to get instruction? Like I said before, they don't extend it into any other parts of their life or any other parts of the world, only in matters of religious morality and biblical instruction. That's the only place they put that. They box it away right there in that and say, I reject all biblical, all authority, because I don't have any need of any man to teach me. No. That verse is speaking of exclusivity. I don't need only for a man to teach me, divorced from the principles of Scripture. That's what he's talking about. John was very diligently attacking the doctrines and teachings of the Greek philosophers and of the Gnostics, or because they taught this higher knowledge above the Scriptures. And that's what John was addressing. Adam Clark puts it very well. Let me read you what he said about this: ye need not that any man teach you. Because I guarantee you, if you haven't heard that already, you're going to. And if you go to the Scriptures and look at it without a proper understanding, how many times have I said, don't read one verse in the Bible and build any kind of doctrine on it, because it's got to fit the rest of Scripture. If it doesn't fit the rest, you got to throw it out. There is no other part of Scripture that would corroborate the silly, fallacious idea of somebody saying, I don't need any man to teach me. The whole Bible is full of other men teaching people, instructing, guiding in righteousness and in truth. It's ridiculous. But that's where people go, because they don't want to grab Jesus' hand and be led on by that precious Lord. They have their own way. They love their life. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. The Gnostics, who pretended to highest illumination, could bring no proof that they were divinely taught, nor had they anything in their teaching worthy the acceptance of the meanest Christian. That means even the most lowly Christian. Therefore, they had no need of that, nor of any other teaching, but that which the same anointing teacheth. The Christians here. That which the same anointing teacheth. The same Spirit from whom they had already received the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whatever that taught, they needed. And whatever those taught whose teachings was according to this Spirit, they needed. St. John does not say that those who had once received the teaching of the divine Spirit had no further need of the ministry of the gospel. No, but he says they had no need of such teachings as their false teachers proposed to them, nor of any other teaching that was different from that anointing. That is the teaching of the Spirit of God. No man Howsoever holy, wise, or pure can ever be in such a state as to have no need of the gospel ministry? They who think so give the highest proof that they have never yet learned of Christ or his Spirit. That is well put. No one is above the teaching of the ministry of Jesus. No one is above the need of the gospel instruction. Nobody. All teaching must be consistent with Scripture, whether it's independently learned, whether you go through the Bible, go through other helps books, go through other somebody else's books that is giving instruction, learn where you're learning things, whether you're doing that independently or whether you're taught by someone else. All teaching must be consistent with Scripture. If it's not, toss it out. Just toss it out. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit the entire comportment of Scripture. We need to toss that out. He said, but as the same anointing teacheth. That's what he's talking about. What you need is teaching that is anointed by the Spirit of God. And you have no need for any other man to teach you. Any man to teach you anything aught than that. So without discipleship, there can be no Christian growth. No growing in grace, as it were. So why is discipleship even important? Well, once again, Adam Clark puts it very well and succinctly. He says, he who continues to believe, love, and obey will grow in grace. That's why growing in grace is important. That's why discipleship is important. Believing, loving, and obeying, that's part of discipleship. And only he who continues in that will grow in grace and continually increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his sacrifice, sanctifier, counselor, preserver, and final savior. The life of a Christian is a growth. It's growing. Those who content themselves with the grace they received when converted to God are at best in a continual state of infancy. But we find in the order of nature that the infant that does not grow and grow daily too is sickly and soon dies. So, in the order of grace, those who do not grow up into Jesus Christ are sickly and will soon die. Die to all sense and influence of heavenly things. And that's why you have so many dead Christians, because they did not want to grow in grace. They did not want to learn. They rejected instruction. They rejected authority. They rejected discipleship. So they did not grow in grace. And even if they were converted, they remained babes until they died of malnutrition. So you got a lot of people running around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, yet they live like the world. They take on the propensities of the world. They take on the things of the world. They never really completely came out of it to begin with. And those that did are returning back to it. Why? Because they've rejected discipleship. They have no grace. So if we refuse to grow in grace through discipleship, even while boasting of grace, we will lose what we think we have. It's going to be gone. So discipleship is grace exemplified. Grace and discipleship are inseparable. Because let me put it this way. We all know the scriptures, but let me put it this way. Grace is only for those who are striving. Only for those who are trying. Only for those with the intention of moving forward in Jesus. That's who receives grace, right? We know the scriptures, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Those who are striving. Those who have laid aside their own ways and their own desires and are following the life of Christ. That's who the humble are. God resisteth the proud. He sets himself, basically the structure of the Greek says, he sets himself in battle array against him. You want God against you in battle? Be proud. Go your own way. Think your own things. Desire your own end. Make your own decisions. Resist instruction, direction, and discipleship. And you'll have God who sets himself in battle array against you. But he giveth grace to the humble. The sure way to please God is to submit to his own dispensation of grace and providence. And when a man acknowledges him in all his ways, God is going to direct his steps. The covetous man, the guy who wants his own way, he grasps at shadows and loses the substance. I want my own way, yet I want to still be defined as a Christian. You're grasping at shadows. You're not looking at the substance and the reality of what Christianity is. You're grasping at shadows. Oh, I want to claim I'm a Christian, but I want to go my own way. Grasping at shadows. There's no substance. You ever try to grab a shadow? You can't get a hold of anything, can you? There's no substance. Humility is the eligibility of grace and is dependent upon submission. You are only eligible for the grace of God in humility. We've defined that. You're only eligible for God's grace when you are the humble one. He who has laid aside his own life and taken up the life of Christ. That's who's humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There it is again. Humble, lowly, submissive. It's the opposite of bold and resistant and self-willed. It's the opposite of that. Submit yourselves one to another. As the scriptures have dictated. Just as the younger, he exemplifies it right there. Ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Like this. Younger, submit to elder. And then Peter says, in fact, all of you submit yourselves one to another. As the scriptures dictate, just like as the younger is to submit. You can't have the older submitting to the younger. The elder submitting to the younger. That doesn't work. That's not what he's saying. Yet that's what some people have pushed this to. Everybody's supposed to submit to everybody else. That's stupid. That's anarchy. That's impossible. I'm supposed to submit to a child? In instruction and discipleship. That's why discipleship is dead, because people are biblically ignorant. Submit yourselves one to another. Oh, well, I'm instructing a young one in their math. I'm supposed to submit myself to them and say, oh, no, no, no. 2 + 2 = 5. I wanted to. Okay, well, that's fine. No, it's lunacy. That's not what he said. As the younger submits to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another. That's what it means. So be humble and lowly in your place. Be humble and lowly. Not bold, not resistant to instruction, not self-willed. And the reason we got here is because the professing church has redefined grace and what it is. Grace has been redefined by most of the world through the church, through the professing church. The professing church are the ones that are guilty of doing this, because the world in general thinks that grace is just simply a general propitiation. God just loves everybody. Is that true? That's the false narrative that the false church has propagated. In order to Christianize the world under the guise of humanitarianism and love. That's how we got here. We need to Christianize everything. Well, grace was offered free to all. God's free grace. The narrow way was rejected as legalism.
following Jesus. You don't have to do that to be saved. You don't have to do that to be right with God.
The Bible says you do. But it's been rejected. Oh, you're supposed to love everybody. God loves everybody. Grace is just this general thing. You hear even flat-out worldlings talking about, oh, God's grace and God's love. It's ridiculous. But who's at fault for that? The devil's little seed planted in the professing church that grew to a great big tree. And the birds of deception have flown out everywhere. So when grace is offered free to all, what's the point of the narrow way? Free grace grants redemption to the scornful and the disobedient. Now we recognize this absurdity in socialism's ideas. That's what I like to do generally. I take a biblical principle and I insert it somewhere else to see if people react the same way to the general principle. And they don't. The socialistic idea of this new idiot in Congress says, oh, people should receive a guaranteed minimum wage even if they're unwilling to work. Really? Scornful and rejecting and disobedient? I don't want to work, but I want something for it? Where'd that come from? The false concept of free grace. You don't deserve it. You're not walking in the ways that warrant or guarantee you're receiving of it, and yet you still want it. And the professing church has passed that out like candy to everyone. So the world becomes justified, and those who strive to follow Christ are condemned as heretics and legalists. Why? Because of free grace, the enemy, the greatest enemy of discipleship. Because if grace is free and cheap, what for discipleship? Why to be led? I'm fine as I am. I don't have to grow. But what are the dangers of cheap free grace? This bargain bin of grace, so to speak. You just go to the store, there's this bargain bin where everything's marked down and everything's real cheap. So you can just get rid of it. What does it become? What is something that is so common, what is it? Because it's valueless. It's like dirt. You go out in your yard and you dig up some dirt. That's what they turn grace into, something valueless. Why is gold valuable? Why does gold have a precious cost attached to it? What, $1,300, $1,500 an ounce now, something like that? Why is it worth so much? Because it's rare. Because it's rare. Because it's precious. So cheap grace is just valueless. It has no value. Cheap grace is deceptive. It seduces to the mediocre level of the world. And that's where we've become. That's what the professing church has become. They've reduced themselves through this cheap grace to the mediocre level of the world. And it's across the board, at least to some degree. It inoculates any against the understanding of true grace. Because if grace is free and it's cheap and I don't have to do anything, who wants something else? If I give you a pound of gold and say it's free, here, this is free, it's not going to cost you anything. Who in the world's going to buy an ounce of it for $1,500? It's not going to happen. But that's what they've turned grace into, and it should radiate passion out of anybody that loves the sacrifice of Christ, what he's done for us. It turns loving obedience into legalism. Why do we follow Jesus? Why do we obey him? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? We follow Jesus and obey him out of love. But that, with free grace, is turned into legalism, some kind of noxious thing. You don't have to do that. I don't have to do that to get to heaven. Oh, yeah, you do. So forgiveness is no longer precious. Forgiveness is no longer a thing of great of great emotional release. He who was forgiven most, I suppose. And Jesus said, you have spoken correctly. Cheap grace is the ruin and destruction of discipleship. There's no need for discipleship if grace is free. It's unneeded, it's redundant, it's oppressive. Why do I need to be taught in all these religious things if grace is free? God loves me. I believe Jesus was born of a virgin, died on, rose again the third day, and what else is there? That's good enough. The devils believe that. And the only difference between them, the devils, and professing Christians is that the devils tremble. Most professing Christians aren't even smart enough to tremble at the word of God. So discipleship and learning, it's unneeded. This enemy of discipleship is dangerous because men then rest secure in their ungodly living. And we look across the landscape littered with these spiritual corpses and wonder, oh, how could this be? Because free grace has been offered and discipleship has been rejected. What can be a worse offense toward God? Think about it. Than to continue in sin, than to continue to desire to go your own way, while at the same time claiming that you have his grace. Claiming you're holding on to his hand, but you're pulling him this way. He's not going to go. You're either going to take his hand, take the hand of the precious Lord and continue his way, or you're not going to make it. So the result of all these, of this cheap grace is a Christian nation that shuns Christian discipleship. Imagine that. Someone that calls themselves a Christian nation and they shun Christian discipleship. It's impossible. The world has not become Christianized through their little mechanizations, through their false teaching, through their bringing grace down to cheap levels. The world hasn't become Christianized, but Christianity has become diluted and worldly. You can see it everywhere. To some degree, through the whole spectrum. That's why we should be diligent to try to reject and get any of it out. When we see it, when we're instructed and we're led and we're taught, we should just immediately want to get that out. And not just, it's good enough. God's grace is sufficient for me. Only if you're doing everything you know to do. So that influence of redefining grace into something cheap and common has secularized Christianity like nothing else. Where'd all the secularization, where'd all the worldliness, where'd all the false ideas, where'd all the lambasting of instruction and discipleship, where'd it all come from? Cheap grace, free grace. Wholesale grace, which actually justifies sin. Because I can continue in the way I'm going. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This was all the way back with Paul's day. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what they've done. They've turned grace into something cheap that justifies sin, requires no repentance, and sins are just blanketly forgiven because God forgives everybody. No, he doesn't. God forgives the repentant. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The justification of the sinner in the world degenerated into the justification of sin and the world." The grace of God, the instruction, the discipleship, the direction of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ were to justify a repentant sinner in the world to bring them out. That's what he's saying. But what's happened with the teaching in the church is that teaching has been degenerated into the justification of sin and the justification of the world. Costly grace, he continued, was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. How do you turn costly, precious grace of God into cheap grace? Get rid of discipleship. That's what he said. I agree. Toss out discipleship instruction. Promise everything's okay. There you go. Cheap grace. A recipe for disaster. Nothing required. No discipleship, no cross, no renunciation of the world. In fact, we're prohibited under this cheap grace from doing so. We're prohibited from renunciation of the world. Oh, you're a legalist. We're prohibited from lovingly following the commands of Jesus through this cheap grace. You want that? Worldlings and professing Christians alike say, I need not try to follow Christ because grace has freed me from that. That's their mentor call. And so I have no need that man teach me. I need no discipleship. I've been freed by Christ. I don't have to try to follow him. I've got grace. I don't have to be instructed. I've got grace. I have no need that man teach me. I need no discipleship because the grace of God is sufficient for me. Oh, what a lie. What a damnable lie. What an awful enemy of truth. Grace, says Daniel Webster, is appropriately the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. That's what grace is. You said free. It's free and unmerited. See, this is where most people stumble. They think free equals without cost. No. It's free in a sense that you can't purchase it. It's free in a sense that if God grants it to you, there's nothing you could have done to get it from him. That's what it means. Free does not mean that it's not. Free is not that it is without cost or any kind of eligibility. That's not what free means here. It's free, unmerited love of God that he guides us and directs us. Why? Because you'd never be able to pay for it. So he has to gift it to you under certain criteria, under certain prerequisites is when he grants it to you. Say, I have a free Reese cup for you, Gracie. If you come back in the room back here, and let me instruct you, I'll give you a free Reese cup. You don't have to pay for it. Do you understand that? It was free to you. But you had to come back and be instructed to receive it. That's what it means, free and unmerited. Don't stumble there. Don't let people tell you that grace is free and without cost. It's not. Ask God, who had to pay for it with the blood and life of Jesus Christ. Is it free? No. Jesus paid for it. It's not free. Put that in the realm of these socialists I mentioned earlier. They promise everything for free. Everything's for free. And everybody rushes to it. Oh, free. I want some of that. It's free. I want this free. No, nothing's free. Somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's paying for it. You don't get free medical care. Somebody is paying the doctor. It's not free. It's the same thing here. It's not free. Somebody has to pay for it. And unless you meet the obligations, Christ isn't going to pay for it for you. True grace prevails upon the disciple to leave all and follow Christ. It is costly because it demands submission to the yoke of Christ to any who would partake of it. What makes it grace? He said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. For people that walk the ways of the world, any distance, they understand the heavy burden that the world is. Yet the devil keeps promising a relief. A relief. Well, just do this and it'll get better. Just do this and it'll get better. Just do this and it'll get better. That's why sin never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. You go take an inch, it's gonna you want to go an inch, it's gonna take you a mile. Because it never satisfies. It always wants more. Christ said his yoke's easy and his burden light. God grants the grace. God's grace is for he who is striving, the true disciple. So what makes it grace and not license? Submission and humility on our part. That's what makes it grace and not license. It's submission and humility on our part. Understanding and compassion on his part, on God's part. Think about it. Here we go. We're superimposing this concept onto other aspects now. Speeding is sin. If the speed limit's 70, if you go over it, it's sin. Unintentionally exceeding the limit is infirmity. I'm striving to stay 70 and below. And I look down and I've creeped up to 74, 75, 76. Oh, infirmity. That's grace. So most police have a grace of about 5 miles an hour to where they'll let you go. They won't pull you over if you go over 5 miles over the speed limit because there's grace there. Intentionally filling that 5 miles per hour. Well, the police grant you up to 75. No, they don't. That's a grace period. If you intentionally fill that 5 mile per hour window, you're speeding. You're in sin. You're not trying to stay 70 and below, are you? No. If that's turning grace into lasciviousness. So it's understanding and compassion on his part that makes it grace. It's submission and humility on our part. True grace is costly. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the repentant. It must be sought like a treasure in the field, like a lost coin. Like that pearl of great price. Are you going to seek for something that's not very valuable? It'd be like going out there and trying to find dirt. There's no value in it. Costly grace is the only kind of grace which really forgives sin and gives freedom to the repentant. This is logical. It's reasonable. It's consistent with common sense. You think about that secular court. Think about the secular courthouse. Is an unrepentant criminal that goes before a judge, is he going to receive a lighter sentence? Probably not. Not if the judge is honest. Probably not. Yeah, I killed that person. They needed killing. I'll do it again. Slam the gavel, put him away as long as he can. Yeah, I broke into that house and stole all their goods. I'd do it again if I could. Take him to jail. It's only natural. It's only common sense to think that grace comes the grace goes to the repentant. Through discipleship, through learning. So what are the obligations of grace and discipleship? The only one who can claim true justification by grace is he who has left all to follow Christ. This cheap grace, this free grace, is the bitterest foe of discipleship because it makes it unnecessary. You see how that's necessary? You see how that has to be? That if grace is cheap, discipleship is unnecessary. It's redundant. It's why? What's the purpose of it? You cannot have discipleship where free grace abounds. True discipleship, by its very nature, must loathe and detest cheap grace. That's what I said earlier. Anybody that has grasped the significance of the sacrifice of Christ would be utterly detested, would utterly detest this idea of free grace, this cheap stuff, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So discipleship is this life that springs forth out of true grace. If we have a proper understanding of what grace is, this true grace of God that Silvanus had, remember? If we have a proper understanding of the true grace of God, then Christianity is a joy. Discipleship is a yearning. Oh, I must know more. I must be led closer to Christ. I must be led farther down the way. If there's a true understanding of the grace of God, you yearn for this discipleship, this instruction, study, direction, teach me. You yearn to pray. You yearn to be submissive. Because through submission, we exalt ourselves. It's the only way to be exalted in the economy of God, is to lower ourselves and submit to Him. And He will exalt us in due time. Discipleship is the discipline of obedience. Simple definition. Discipleship, the discipline of obedience that is only attained by the grace of God, which in turn only afforded to the humble. That's the only ones that receive it. Like we said before, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, and all of you be subject one to another, according to the dictates of Scripture, just like the elder, younger to the elder, and be clothed with humility. We've defined humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The humble. He who admits, there's nothing I can do on my own. I must take the hand of that precious Lord that He may lead me on. That's the only way. That is what humble is. Only through submission to anointed biblical instruction will we learn and grow and observe to do all things whatsoever He has commanded. How else do you expect to get it? Is there any other way to get that? The learning, the growth, observing to do all things whatsoever He commanded. Through discipleship, through learning. That is what true discipleship is. We have to understand that in all things, we must relinquish control of our lives and give it to Him. If we're going to believe the song we sang this morning, if we're going to believe the instructions of grace, if we're going to believe and adhere to the doctrines of discipleship, we must know that we can't go on our own. We must be humble. And humility is taking His hand and following Him. Whether it's through prayer and understanding by the Holy Ghost through prayer, whether it's study of the Scriptures, whether it's study of Christian doctrine, whether it's direction by an elder, we must understand these things and we must embrace them and we must cling to them. Because if we don't, we're not growing. And if we don't grow, we're going to die. And if we die, so what if we've gained the whole world in the process? Anybody have any comments? This grace is so very important to understand properly, because it has been so maligned and so redefined and turned into something that it's not. And in that sense, this world, this Christian nation, has rejected true biblical discipleship because of that.